I would like you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. I wish to read one verse there, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is not a very easy book to read, at least I didn't find it easy to read. But there's a lot of valuable information in it, and I hope that in opening it up today, I can perk your interest a little bit in this book. So let's look at Ezra chapter 7. I want to read verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra is a historical book. So if we subdivide the Old Testament into various groups of books, this one falls in the category of historical. And it covers the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament for about a period of 80 years, from approximately 536 B.C. to 457 B.C. And originally, when Ezra was written, it was actually written what we now have as two books. Ezra and Nehemiah were combined into one book, and they were separated into two separate books first when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we know that as the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was the first to break these up into two separate books. It was written sometime after this period of 80 years. It's believed it was written between the years 430 B.C. to 400 B.C. Jewish tradition also says that Ezra was the author. And last time when we looked at Chronicles, we said Jewish tradition held that Chronicles was also written by Ezra, and there are some similarities and some reasons that would support that. So it's believed, by at least according to Jewish tradition, that Ezra wrote the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Although that's debatable, it's disputed, it's not known for certainty. It's obviously not one man that wrote originally everything that's contained in those books. In a moment I'll talk about that. So there's evidence that there were multiple original authors of the material that's in there. A lot of commentators talk about a chronicler or an editor, someone who had taken various documents and assembled them and put them into these two books, which we now have as Ezra and Nehemiah. I want to talk a little bit about the characteristics of the book. One of the things that stands out as we read the book is God's active role. In the events of this particular book, in the very beginning of the book of Ezra, there is a proclamation made by a king of Persia. His name is Cyrus. And it says there in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made this proclamation. So, and we read that occasionally in the book, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of a particular king in Persia to do something, and in general, the kings of Persia were kindly disposed toward the Jews. and allowed them to go back, actually in this case commanded them to go back to Israel or to Jerusalem. So we see God's active role in moving the hearts of kings. But we also see a dependence on God. When Ezra, he moves from Babylon to Jerusalem, when he gets ready to leave Babylon, he has a time of fasting and prayer because he's seeking God's protection. And so we see that Ezra was dependent on God for protection during this lengthy journey. So we see God's active role in the book, very clearly displayed and noted there. Another thing, and this is more just the structure of the book itself, it contains various lists. And that's probably why it's a little bit difficult to read. You have a list of people that return, and their first return, and then the second return. They're just lists of people, lots of names, and with this particular man came so many people, and so on and so forth. There are also lists of priests and Levites, and there are lists of things that they brought along with them, in particular temple articles, bowls and basins and forks and knives and that kind of thing. They have lists of that stuff. And then at the very end of the book, there's also a very important event that takes place. There were some people that had returned to Jerusalem and they had gotten involved in mixed marriages. And so they had, at the very end, a list of those people who had done that. So we have various lists. Another characteristic is letters. There are various letters written to the kings of Persia, and then there are some letters that come back. There are some proclamations, some decrees. And so these are letters that are not written by Ezra, obviously, but whoever wrote Ezra took these letters and compiled them into this particular book. And then there are also, it appears, memoirs. And so in this particular verse that we read, it comes across as someone is talking about Ezra, right? He's taking the third person singular form of language there. But later on, that switches to a first-person singular. Ezra talks about himself, or the writer, and it's obviously Ezra because it says, "I, Ezra." So he's talking about himself, and so it contains memoirs of himself by Ezra. So these last three items here, the lists, the letters, and the memoirs, are evidence that show us that this is really a compilation of various documents that were recorded, and the chronicler or the author of this had compiled these into this book. I want to briefly talk about history. And because it's history, that also makes it a little bit difficult to understand for me, and I'm going to draw a little chart on board to try to help us understand that. We begin today, I'm going to just draw a line here, and this is a timeline. We begin here at minus 606 or 606 B.C., This is when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar actually, first came to Jerusalem and conquered the nation of Judah. And prior to this, the Jews were really under the authority of the Egyptians. But just prior to 606, Babylon conquered Egypt, and then they came and conquered Jerusalem. And this was in the time of Jehoiakim. He was the king of Judah at that time. And there was a deportation then. Jehoiakim was bound and brought to Babylon. Over the next 20 years, there were additional deportations. There was one recorded approximately 597, and then there was a final one in 586 BC. And this is the final deportation, perhaps the most extensive. At that particular time, Babylon destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. The wall was destroyed. The temple was burned and destroyed. The temple was also plundered. Anything of value that was left, the Babylonians took it and carried it off to Babylon. And so this time period of 20 years is when the exile began. Now, 50 years after this, 586, there was, so that would be 536, and these dates are approximate. They're disputed by scholars, so don't take it as gospel. In 536, we have the first return. And so some people say, well, this time period from 606 to 536 is 70 years. And you might remember that was predicted by Jeremiah that there would be an exile of 70 years. So there was a return here, and about 50,000 people returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, I believe, was of the line of David, and so he was under the leadership there, and that's what we have recorded in the first six chapters of Ezra. This particular return, they are commanded by Cyrus to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And that's what they do. They first go to Jerusalem. The first thing they do is they build an altar. Oh, let me add something here. This is the Babylonian Empire, but prior to their return, Persia takes over. So, and you might remember in Daniel, Belteshazzar is having this party, and that's when they fall. The Persians take over. That's about 538. And so Cyrus is king of Persia at that time, and Cyrus is kindly disposed towards the Jews. The Babylonians, it's kind of interesting, the Babylonians, they were suppressing rebellion, and their approach of doing that was take the people out of their homeland and disperse them over their kingdom so that they couldn't gather together and collectively rebel against the king of Babylon. The Persians took a different approach, and partly perhaps because by this time, the Jews were already subdued, and they weren't about to start rebelling again. But they took the approach that I want an ally over there in Jerusalem rather than, you know, as something, as a rebellious people that they had to control. And so God moved in Cyrus's heart to send these people back, and they were to build a temple. They first built an altar. And then they began building the temple, and that continued for maybe 9 or 10 years. And the building of the temple was resisted. And after a short while, Cyrus ceased being king of Persia, and there was another man. And this one is a little bit difficult to get exactly right. Apparently his name was Cambyses. But he's also referred to as Artaxerxes. and there are other Artaxerxes that come later. One of the letters that was written in Ezra that we have recorded was written to this particular king, and that actually resulted in the stoppage of the work on the temple. The people said, oh, this is a rebellious people, and these are neighboring people in Jerusalem or in Judea. They said, these are a rebellious people. Look it up. You can find it. And they're just going to rebel against you. And so this man apparently didn't take much effort to see what had happened before, and he wrote a letter back, and he said, stop the work. And so those people who received that letter went and by force stopped the work on the temple. Sometime later, the building of the temple resumed, and that was 520 approximately, and it was completed in 516. So it resumed. Now, it resumed because this particular king was no longer king, and we had a different king named Darius. And it's actually Darius the First. So Darius received a letter, and because this temple building started up again under the urging of two prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah, and you can look in those books and see evidence that that's exactly what they did. So Darius received a letter. But this time they said, look in the records and see if there's a document or a proclamation by Cyrus that allows this to happen. And the letter that came back from Darius said, yep, it's true. You people that are opposing this, get out of the way. Let the work continue. And so it was completed in 520. That's when, or 516. Now, 516, it's interesting, from this last deportation in 586 to the completion of the temple in 516 is also 70 years. So some people think, well, that's the 70 years that's predicted. And then there's another possibility that people claim, and they say that it's really this period from 586 to 536. It's not exactly 36 years or 70 years, but it's a lengthy period of time. It's a difficulty, obviously. But that is apparently the history as it took place. Now, sometime later, we have two more kings in Persia. There is, after Darius, there's a man named Xerxes. Boy, that's a mess. And then Artaxerxes. And this is Artaxerxes the First. And from the information I got, these three names, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, were used over and over again for the kings of Persia. It was this king, Artaxerxes, who he became king in minus 465. Issued a decree to Ezra to take some people back to Jerusalem, and that took place in 457 BC. So this is the second recorded return, and then there is a third recorded return in 444 BC, and that is when Nehemiah went. So this is Ezra. This is Ezra's return here in 457 BC. So it occurs actually approximately 80 years after the first return. So we have the first return in 536. The building of the temple is completed 20 years later, and then another 60 years approximately until Ezra goes back to Jerusalem. I want to consider a little bit now the man, Ezra himself, and we get some real interesting indication of who this man was and what was in his heart from chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 7, we have a genealogy. And the purpose of that genealogy is to show that Ezra is legitimately a priest. He is a descendant of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. And he's actually Aaron had a son, Eleazar, and Eleazar had a son named Phinehas. And so you can go back into the Old Testament and read about those men. They're mentioned by name. So the purpose of that particular genealogy is to show that Ezra is legitimately a priest. So in verse 6, then, it tells us that Ezra came up from Babylon. So during the exile, he was in Babylon itself, the city Babylon. And he was going to Jerusalem. It also says in verse 6 that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. In one of the commentaries that I read, it said that he was a secretary. So it's possible that Ezra, because of his skill as a scribe, was employed by the government. Perhaps he was. And we do know that there were various people, Jewish people, who were employed by the government of Babylon. Anyway, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And a scribe was a man that copied the law of God. He copied things. He would, and they didn't have printing presses, so they would, to make books or to pass on recorded writings, they would have to copy them over. And Ezra was one of these. And it took considerable skill to do that because it was easy to make mistakes. And so they had to be trained, and they were carefully trained to do that job. Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, and so he was familiar with the things that Moses had written, and perhaps some writings after that. We begin to see a little bit more about what this man was like here in this chapter. The verse that we read, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it." Right? So we see he really had a desire to teach this, what he knew, what he had learned by his job as being a scribe. He wanted to teach it to the people. We also see in verse 6, an interesting statement. It says, "The king granted all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So here we see that Ezra had gone, obviously, to the king and had asked for something. And he had been given everything he was asked, that he had asked for. And the letter that it follows there in verses 12 and following outlines basically what this king Artaxerxes had agreed to, and moreover had commanded Ezra to do. And we see in there a variety of things. There's a big emphasis on worship, on sacrifices, on taking articles that belong to the temple back to Jerusalem. There's an extensive account of that, of those things. There's also authority given to Ezra here to establish magistrates and judges. So Ezra's authority was more than just religious. It also had to do somewhat with the civil government there in Judea by setting up magistrates and judges. And it says, who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. And then thirdly, he was also commanded to teach the ways of God to the people there. It's interesting, just the way that letter is written, I almost get the idea that Ezra wrote it and the king just signed it, you know. Ezra asked for all these things, and the king said, "Yeah, write it down, and I'll sign it, and go ahead and do it." Maybe he actually did write it. That's just speculation on my part, but it's so patently pro-Israel and so patently for the Word of God that it certainly seems that Ezra had a big hand in writing that or in putting things in there. We see from that, I think, very clearly that Ezra was very zealous for true worship. He was zealous for that. He wasn't just going there to promote himself. He was concerned about true worship, that it was conducted in the right way. He wanted to teach the law of God as well. And as I was considering these things, I was thinking, here's a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus was zealous for true worship. He was the one that went with a whip into the temple and threw the money changers out because it was a house of prayer, not a house of whatever they were doing, right? He was zealous for worship. We are also told in Matthew 5 that Jesus taught, right? At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says Jesus rose up to teach. He wanted to teach, and he taught with authority. He didn't teach the Bible or the Old Testament or the law of God in such a way that it compromised it, but he taught it with authority, and he amplified its true meaning. And so the people were able to receive it, and they were astonished by that. And I think we see a lot of that here in Ezra as well. He was also zealous for obedience to God's law, very clearly. That is Ezra. He's zealous for obedience. And I was thinking, you know, it says about Jesus, he came to save us from our sins. It doesn't say that he came to save us from the law. And he didn't say, I'm coming to destroy the law. He said, I'm not coming for that. I'm coming to fulfill it. And so Ezra, with a limited amount of knowledge, obviously, he didn't have the whole Bible that we have. He had less than half of that. But with the knowledge that he had, he was zealous to teach that and to obey it. I want to talk a little bit next about the circumstances that existed at the time when Ezra returned. Let me turn this around. And I think this is somewhat interesting too. The circumstances in which Ezra found himself, actually that the Jews found themselves in after they were exiled to Babylon. First of all, Israel and Judah were no longer independent. They were no longer sovereign, independent states. It said of Jehoiakim, when Babylon first came and conquered Jerusalem, that he was a vassal. So that means he was under the authority of Babylon. And from that point on, the Jews were not an independent state. They were always, from that point on, ruled by various world powers in succession. They were ruled by the Babylonians, then by Persia. In Christ's time, it was the Romans. And that just continued. The men of the line of David continued in various positions of authority, but they were not kings. They were governors or they were rulers, but they were not kings. They were under the authority of the predominant ruling authority at that point. To a greater extent, they were also integrated into the world. And what I mean by that is that not that they were supposed to intermarry or to be part of the world in that sense, but rather that they could not live separately from the world. When they returned from Babylon, there were Samaritans there. It's interesting, in the building of the temple, the first thing that happened when the people around them saw that they were building a temple, they came to the leaders and they asked the leaders, "Let us build with you, because we serve the same God." And it seemed so innocent. And yet those leaders saw through that, as that was a way to draw them away from true worship. And I think the method that was schemed at that point was that these people were going to come in and they were going to help build the temple, and then by slight changes and compromises, they were going to draw the people away from true worship. I believe that Zerubbabel, who was in charge at that time, saw through that. And he said, "No. This, you're not going to have anything to do with building the temple. This is our temple. We're going to build it." And then they became hostile and upset about that. So we had Samaritans in Canaan when the Jews came back. And there were a variety of other people there as well. Even in Babylon, a lot of Jews stayed. They were exiled to Babylon, but they stayed there. And that's evidenced by the various returns. And even after the people had returned, there were still many that stayed in Babylon and in Persia. The capital of Persia is in a city named Susa, and it's to the southeast of Babylon, and Jews were there. And so we can derive from that that Jews were scattered around the whole Babylonian Empire and perhaps the Persian Empire as well, and they stayed there. So we see that they were spread out in the world, and even today we see that. The Jewish people are all over. A third point that I want to make here is that true religion is resisted. And that's one of the themes that comes through in Ezra as well as Nehemiah. The people in rebuilding the temple were opposed. It took an order from the king of Persia to put an end to that. There was continual resistance. But not only was true religion resisted by schemes and by bluff and by hostility, they used political power and armed force to put a stop to the building of the temple. And finally, and I think very important, one of the ways that true religion is resisted is by temptation. And I think the last two chapters of Ezra illustrate that very clearly. This is a very difficult passage, not particularly difficult to read, but difficult to understand. In chapter 9, Ezra is made aware that some people have married foreigners, and I'm using that word. They married people that were not Jews, and there's a list given of the different nationalities, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, whether all of these nationalities were involved or not is debatable, but obviously some people had intermarried with people that were not Jews, and this was clearly not commanded or commanded against in the law of Moses. And so we gather from this that most likely the people didn't know. Just because Ezra came to teach the law, there was a need to teach the law. And the need was because people didn't know. They didn't know the law. Most likely that was the cause of this particular incident. It was clearly forbidden, and the action that was taken was that those wives were actually divorced. And that's what's a problem, at least in my mind. It's difficult to see how that can be right. And yet we have it recorded. I think that the important part of it is that Ezra was so zealous for obedience to the law, and this was such a clear violation of the law, and it was, they recognized it as sin. It was sin, it was a violation of the law, and so they took action. Priests, Levites, as well as other Israelites were involved. And at the end, there's a list, I believe it's 110 men were involved in this, and 110 had repented of this and had put away these wives. And there were some children involved as well. A thing to point out here is that it took a long time to do that. It wasn't just, we'll decide to divorce these women and tomorrow it's all done. It took about 75 days, and it was done at the temple. There were offerings sacrificed in that. Some commentators, at least, believe that these cases were investigated to some extent to make sure that it was actually true. And I think perhaps some people were accused of this, wrongly accused, only because the man or the woman involved didn't know for certain or couldn't provide documentation that said, I am a Jew. And that's some speculation on my part. In any case, apparently there was some investigation done, and this was done in an orderly fashion. But it illustrates that true religion is resisted through temptation. And the world, as we are in the world puts pressure on us to change our ways, and it draws us eventually into sin, doesn't it? The interesting thing about these things, these circumstances, is that the same could be said about the church today. The church does not exist as a political power in the world or as a nation. It doesn't govern according to civil law. It doesn't make war and that kind of thing. And yet we are in the world. Christians are integrated in a sense, or spread out, or dispersed in the world. And the religion that we hold to is resisted. And it's resisted everywhere by all these means, by scheming and by bluff and by hostility and by armed force and by exertion of political power and also by temptation. We should be aware of that. Very briefly, two lessons that come out of this. One is our responsibility to know the Word of God. Ezra's deep conviction and his desire was to teach the law of God. It was to teach the law of God because he saw that in ignorance people were falling back into sin, falling into the old ways. Remember, it was Solomon who intermarried, and it was Solomon who allowed pagan worship to enter into the nation. And it was through that the nation was ultimately destroyed. And so it was through ignorance, it was through ignoring the Word of God and not living by it that it became it was destroyed. And so we too, it's our responsibility to know the Word of God. And we have more responsibility to do so. We have more revelation. We have more access to it. It's so easy for us to go to the store and buy a Bible. Back in Ezra's time, it was expensive. There weren't very many. So they had to have teachers that would go around and teach the people. A second lesson, we see our responsibility to keep ourselves separate from the world while yet living in it. Right? We have to keep ourselves separate in a sense. We can't separate ourselves totally. That won't come until Jesus returns. But we are to keep ourselves separate. We are not to walk in the ways of the world, basically. And yet we live in it. And we see the nation of Israel was basically forced to live in the world, dispersed. And so we are. And we can't change that. And in fact, when we read the New Testament, we find that's what God wants, so that we will be a testimony to the world around us. But we must also be separate so that people will know there's a difference between us and them. Let's conclude our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts and minds, that we would understand it, and that we would also be ruled by it, that we would truly believe it, and that we would do those things that please you and honor you and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.